So Ezra 10 and the verse number 6, let us hear the word of God. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do us pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the 1st month. And we end there knowing that God will bless the reading of His word to all of our hearts. Now let's have a word of prayer before we come to the word of God. Let's all bow together and let's take time to prepare our hearts and minds for the time of preaching. And we trust the Lord will be with us. This little time now gives mothers opportunity to get their children to the cry rooms if they need to do so. And so let's just all prepare ourselves for the time of the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, we bow before thee and we wait at thy feet. We thank thee for a sense of thy nearness among us today as we have assembled here in this manner once again before thee, the living God. Lord, thou dost know our need. It is thee alone who is able to bring the word to the hearts of men. And Lord, thou dost know all hearts. We think of how it says in John 2 that Christ did not need anyone to tell him what is in a man, because he knows what's in all men. And Lord, we pray today that thou wilt search and probe the heart and bring thy word to believer, to backslider, to sinner. Meet every need. Come down in power. Tabernacle with us, we pray. And grant us the grace and the help that we need. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. I ask you please to turn to Ezra chapter 10, from which I read a little earlier, Ezra chapter 10. The title that I have been using in this series of messages in this book is Revival in Ezra's Times. I adopted that title because when Ezra and his colleagues lived and ministered, God did revive his cause. Due to the 70 years of captivity in Babylon for their sin, Israel's spiritual life had sunk to a very low level. Therefore, for his own glory and for the fulfillment of his own purposes, the Lord exercised his power and his providence to the reviving of his cause and of his kingdom. As I noted with you in chapter 9, Ezra himself recognized that revival had been experienced. And this is very important just to note again. In prayer, as he's found there, he rehearsed what God had done. And he said that God had given his people a little reviving in their bondage. He proceeded to say and to testify that God had extended mercy to give a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Those are Ezra's words in prayer. They're recorded in Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we know that this is true. This matter of revival having come in those days is not a speculation on the part of a preacher. It is truly that which is testified to in the Word and by the Spirit of our God. So all that had happened in those times when Ezra and his colleagues lived and ministered can only be understood within the framework of revival. Now, the word reviving that Ezra uses in those verses in prayer has the basic sense, as I showed you in that message 2 weeks ago, of preservation. That which is a means of life. The precise word, or the precise meaning of the word, therefore, throws a lot of light on the doctrine of revival. God's sovereignty, or in his sovereignty, he sends revival in his own time and according to his own will as a means of preserving his cause. Furthermore, there is always a very specific goal in terms of the reviving of the cause of God. And in the case in view here in the book of Ezra, the goal was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Therefore, the stage had to be prepared for that event. The Jews had to be reestablished in their own land. The temple had to be built. The worship of God had to be restored. All of this was necessary for the advent, the first coming of our Savior as the Messiah, when he came in the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of Galatians. And so for all that detail to be accomplished, God sent revival 400 years or thereabouts prior to the Savior's birth and his entrance into this world in order to accomplish redemption. Please see it that way. This is the understanding of this book that we need to have. I trust you've got it, because I've been preaching on this book now for all of these months gone by. But anyhow, there always is a purpose in revival. As God preserves his work alive, there's something specific that he's going to do, and this is what was happening in the days of Ezra. However, God never sends any revival that will not be opposed by the devil and his forces. And so the book of Ezra bears out this point by relating various ways that the enemies of God worked in order to hinder what God was doing. One of the ploys used by the enemy, even Satan himself, is in chapters 9 and 10. It's this issue of the intermarriage between God's people, those of Israel, and the heathen of the land. Now, the purpose of the devil in that development is not difficult to discern. The devil was seeking to pollute the physical line from which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. That's obvious. That's all in keeping with what I've already said about the people coming back to the land. They must be there in order for Christ to be born, a born of the Jews. But now the devil's trying to pollute the Jewish line and cause a situation where that coming of the Savior, his first coming, his birth, would actually be thwarted. And of course, I know that God was not going to allow that to happen, but that's what the devil's up to. And that's what's all behind this intermarriage between the Jews and the heathen of the land. You see, the devil's opposition to God's work of revival is always focused on polluting the stream, the spiritual stream of things in relation to Christ, in relation to redemption, in relation to what needs to happen in people's lives. If you think about the first coming of the Lord, born to be the Savior, to save us from our sins, that's redemption. And the devil hates redemption. He wants to stop redemptive work taking place. And therefore, every time God sends revival, it is in order to promote and further the redemptive purposes of Jesus Christ in a fallen world. And so we must understand that as well. And I've been touching on those points the whole way through this series, but I reiterate them here as I bring to you the message of today. And that opposition to the devil, you see, it certainly calls for the resistance of the saints of God. And that's what's going on in chapters 9 and 10. Ezra is God's man for the moment. He led the resistance to the devil's work by setting himself, along with other of God's people, others of God's people, to engage in earnest prayer. His purpose in prayer was to seek a reformation of what was going on, a reformation that was marked in two specific ways. The whole reform movement that Ezra is initiating here is marked in two ways, and one of them we looked at 2 weeks ago. And what was it? A great weeping. As we find in chapter 10 and verse number 1, the closing words of verse 1 are these: the people wept very sore. Ezra's weeping, and now the people begin to weep. And the words literally, as the margin shows, as the Hebrew shows, is this: they wept a great weeping. And the language indicates an extraordinary depth of grief, a most prominent feature of the reform that Ezra is carrying out here. There's a weeping before God. There's genuine grief. There's brokenness of heart. The subject of that great weeping, of course, was the sin that prevailed. Sin is something over which we need to weep, no matter who we are. The sin of intermarriage was what was in view here. Intermarriage with the heathen, a sin, as I showed you in that message, that is symbolic of the worldliness that troubles the church of God constantly. This point was developed by noting different scriptures where we see the danger that there is to the Lord's people and to Christ's church, dangers posed by worldly affections and worldly allurements. That's how you sum up this intermarriage with the heathen. There was affection and there was allurement. And my friend, those features of worldliness continually trouble the church of God, are continually a danger to the church of God. And I urge that upon you just again in passing to think about that. We look therefore at the source of the great weeping. It was to deal with the sin of intermarriage. Then we looked at the stimulus of the great weeping, and that was the brokenness of Ezra. Ezra, God blessed his brokenness, Ezra's brokenness, to produce a flood tide of grief among the people amid the realization that their sin was against God, as sin always is. No matter when it's committed or by whom it's committed, sin is always against God first. And as Ezra prayed, that came over the people. We have sinned against God. And revival went on its way at this time. Reformation we can actually say, as I've been indicating, but on its way powerfully at this point. I come now to the other line of thought to which I didn't get time to go 2 weeks ago, and that is a great witness. Look at verse number 2. It says, Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. And so here is a great witness coming from the lips of this man. We're going to look at it now by the help of the Lord. I trust that I will get through the points that I want to get through today, and that the Lord will help us all. We want to look first of all at the courage of his witness. Shechaniah is an example of men in Scripture who demonstrated spiritual courage at a critical point in the spiritual life of the work of God. Such men, they stand out in Scripture here and then. I would say to you, such men were virtually unknown prior to the event and rarely unheard of afterwards, like this man Shechaniah. However, they stand out as men for the time, men for the circumstances, circumstances that demanded courage. They were men especially who were used to support God's man. I mean, a man like Ezra, he was God's man. There's no doubt about that. Taking leadership, taking his abilities, taking all that he was called on to do, he was definitely God's man, but he needed other men. There's no man who's an island on his own. There's no true man of God who doesn't need the help of other saints, and especially men of God around him to support him and to encourage him. And that's what Shechaniah does, as these words show. Now, the source of the courage that he demonstrated is the Holy Spirit. I say that for the simple reason that, as I've shown you over this range of messages, everything that's going on here at this time is fomented and promoted by the Spirit of God. We learn that from Haggai. I'll just read the verse to remind you. We looked at it back in one of the messages. Haggai chapter 2, verse number 5, it says this, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. This is God speaking to these people, to Ezra, to Haggai, to Zechariah, to the whole array of men at that time. He says, I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Notice that. God said in those days, my spirit remains among you. And that is the source of the courage that Shechaniah demonstrated. You see, that was no easy thing that he did. He stood up here in the midst of a vast concourse of people. He speaks out in a manner that we're going to develop and look at here as we go through point by point. But this took tremendous courage to stand up and say what he actually said. And yet, as I said earlier, you will find that out through the Scripture here, there, and yonder, there are men like this who suddenly emerge, unknown men, men who are not in any way in a forefront position, but they suddenly come for the moment, for the time that has arrived. Let me show you another of them. If you'll turn quickly to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And just note another example of such a man. And this is a very important and vital passage. Look at 2 Chronicles 15 and the verse number 1. And it says, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. I mean, virtually know nothing about Azariah. He is a man who doesn't have a lot of prominence at all in the Scriptures. And yet he's the man. Among all the other men, even including King Asa, he's the man upon whom the Holy Ghost came. As it says here, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. Verse 2, he went out to meet Asa. And Asa's a godly man. And Asa's in a very difficult situation. And a very trying situation. And what's needed here is the Lord's intervention. And that's what happens. The Spirit suddenly comes upon Azariah. He goes out to Asa and he brings to Asa the Word of God, a message from God. Now I leave it there for time's sake. But what I want to do here, surely the application, this is what I want to do right now, the application of what we see, whether it was Shechaniah in Ezra 10 or Azariah in 2 Chronicles 15, is very obvious. And that is, you and I need to pray for the Holy Ghost to fall upon, whether it's one man or a group of men, in days like these, when courage is needed in the work of God, in many realms that we could mention this morning. Pray for the Spirit's intervention in this way, because it's only the Holy Ghost who can give a man or men the courage that is needed in days when things are dark and foreboding and calamitous and so on, and especially within the church of God when worldliness has come in more and more and more, and the trends are toward that. We must have men raised up by the Spirit of God. That's the source of the courage. Then look at the significance of this man's courage. We're looking here at the courage of his witness, and we notice the significance of it. Look at Shechaniah's identity in verse number 2. I need to get back to Ezra 10, so turn back there, please, with me to Ezra 10 and look at the significance of his courage. Verse 2, it says, Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. Now he was the son of Jehiel. Jehiel was one of the sons of Elam. Now go quickly down to verse number 18. And you'll read there of the sons of the priests. And among them, there were those who had taken strange wives. That's at the beginning of verse 18. Among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives. Now go to verse 26. And notice what it says there. And of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel. Notice that man, Jehiel. Who is he? He's the father of Shechaniah. And so Shechaniah comes from the priestly tribe. His father is called Jehiel, and his father had taken a strange wife. And what I'm showing you, therefore, is that the significance of Shechaniah's courage is just this, that he took a stand for God that day, right in his own family, and especially against his father. And that took tremendous courage. That's the significance of his courage. It was in opposition to what his father had done, never mind others who are named down through these verses. And again, I think of another man in the Bible who had to take a stand against his father's house. Do you know who it was? If I did a Bible quiz now, would you know the answer? The answer is Gideon. Turn to Judges chapter 6, and let's just look at this quickly, for we have to keep moving here. Judges chapter 6. Verse number 25, and it says there, it came to pass the same night, Judges 6:25, that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw, listen to this folks, read this with me, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. Gideon's father was a worshipper of Baal. That should shock us. And yet out of that family, God took a son. God took a son, Gideon, and he raised up Gideon, and the Holy Spirit, of course, came upon Gideon, and Gideon dealt with a Baal worship in the house of his father. Just look at verse number 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. But the point is, at least he did it. And what did he do? He threw down the altar of Baal. And he brought a stop to Baal worship in the house of his father, his own family home. You know, there was little point of Gideon going to speak to the whole of Israel about their sin, about their Baal worship, until first of all he dealt with his own house and he overthrew the image of Baal that his father had set up. He had to deal with it there. I may speak to somebody today, and I'm pretty sure I do. And in your particular family setting or in your personal life, the Lord may be leading you to a point where you need to really take a stand against something in your house, in your family, in your neighborhood, whatever it might be. The Lord may be leading you in that direction. And my dear friend, you cannot do the work of God merely on the basis of physical courage. We must not go in that direction. We need the courage that comes from God. We need the leading of the Spirit and the infilling of the Spirit and being able thereby to raise up a witness to God in a very evil day. So notice this as well. That's the significance of his courage. His courage was demonstrated against the background of his father having been involved in this sin that this chapter is exposing. And then there's the sequel to his courage. Look with me back to Ezra chapter 10. And we've noted that Ezra was so overcome with grief at this present time that he hardly knew what to do. And yet, something happened. Look at verse number 5. Then arose Ezra. Verse number 6. Then Ezra rose up. And verse number 10. And Ezra the priest stood up. Those three little subclauses, as we might call them, that's exactly what they are. Then arose Ezra. Then Ezra rose up. Ezra stood up. And that all happened. Ezra stood up. He realized the time had come for action. So he stood up. He got off his knees. He stopped weeping. And he began to do what had to be done. My dear friend, is God speaking to you today? It may be an unsaved person at this stage to whom the word is coming. And the Lord is calling on you, my friend, to take a stand in your own home. You're going to have to do that if you're going to become a Christian. Things are going to have to change. Sin will have to be put away. You'll have to take a stand there. But see today from these verses that the Lord can give you courage to stand up for Him, whether it's in your own home or in the workplace or wherever. The Lord's able to give you the courage to stand up for Jesus Christ or the backslider. You're away from the Lord. You've compromised with the world. It's time for you to come back and stand for the Lord in a very real and definite way. Take that to heart today. This was a warden season for Ezra that Shechaniah brought. It was a warden season. Remember how that phrase is used in the Bible in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, where it's actually Christ who's speaking prophetically. And he says this, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Oh, dear believer, pray for a word in season for the one who's weary with sin, weary with the world, weary with life, fed up with all that's all around and going on. Get a word in season from God for your son, your daughter, your loved one, whoever it might be, and go to that person with that word in season. I wish I had more time to develop this, but I must move on. There is the courage of his witness. Then there is the confession in his witness. And we've noted it to some degree. We've seen the great weeping. We know what it's all about. But look at verse 2 again. And notice these words where Shechaniah says, "We have trespassed against our God." We have trespassed against our God. Now that was a vital confession. It was a confession of the fact that their sin was against God. And that was the reason, you see, for their great weeping. This dawned on them. This awareness came down over not only Ezra, it did initially with him, But it begins to spread, and I dealt with that in that point a few weeks back. The great weeping began to spread and permeate the whole congregation until there wasn't a dry eye. And the confession began to flow forth. The scene became what I may well call a bokeem. You might say, now what is that? Have you ever heard the word bokeem? Have you read it in the Bible, my friend? Oh, shame on you if you haven't. Turn to Judges chapter 2 and look with me there at where we find bokeem. Judges chapter 2, because here we've got a parallel with Ezra 10. I want you to note this. There's a parallel, a very clear parallel with Ezra 10. So Judges chapter 2 and the verse number 1. And we'll just notice something here. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And of course the angel of the Lord here is Jesus Christ. In one of his appearances before he ever was born of Mary. The Old Testament has many of these times. When the Lord appeared in a human form, and that's what's going on here. It's a Christophany, as we call it. So just note that. So this is the Lord in one of his appearances. And as he speaks here, and this is the wonderful thing, here you have got the words of Christ in the Old Testament. You know, I pause just to let that sink in, because there are people who would tell you, oh, there's nothing about Christ in the Old Testament. These dispensational teachers, you don't find the Lord in the Old Testament. This is Jesus Christ speaking in the Old Testament. And many other places to which I could take you, you see the same thing. But the Lord here reminded the people in those days of three matters that are a striking parallel with the scenes of Ezra 10. And if you read down these verses, I haven't time to do that now, in Judges chapter 2, you will find that he speaks here of divine deliverance, of being delivered from Egypt and been brought out of there to the land of promise, paralleling what you have in Ezra, delivered from Babylon. And then you have divine direction. Verse number 2 of Judges 2. Ye shall make no league. Notice it. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall, but ye shall throw down their altars and so on. And so there's divine direction. And the Lord had told them this. Make no league with the heathen. There's another parallel in that divine direction. You're not to intermarry with the heathen. You marry, young man, young woman, professing the name of Jesus Christ, you marry an unsaved person, you are in for trouble. That young woman might be the most beautiful girl that you set your eyes on, but if she is not the Lord's, if she's not saved, get away from that relationship. And the same vice versa. Young girls, get away from the unsaved young man. You're only heading for trouble. And then on the wider scale, since intermarriage with the heathen symbolizes worldliness, all of us must avoid this as much as we possibly can. I mean, compromising with the world. So here's divine direction. No affinity with the ungodly. And that's a law, of course, that they disobeyed. As the Lord says there in verse 2, ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Take that to heart, dear believer. You haven't obeyed the Lord's voice. Why? What do you see in the world now that attracts you? Are you going back to things that you used to indulge in long ago before the Lord converted you? How foolish to go back to the same old sins, the same old ways, the same old condition of things. Ah, my dear friend, it's a sin against the Lord's mind, the Lord's will. And you need to repent of it, as we're going to see. And then there was divine displeasure, verse 3. Wherefore I also said, Judges 2, verse 3, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. My dear friend, God chastened Israel over and over and over again through the very people with whom they made their marriages. That's the irony of the whole situation. It brought them into misery. It brought them into heartache and into sorrow and into difficult days, because that's how God chastens. And if you are disobeying the Lord, I'm telling you right now from this pulpit, you are not happy. You cannot be happy. And may God make you more unhappy until you get right with Him and you seek Him with all your heart. The way of the transgressor is hard, whether that's a backslider or someone who's never regenerated. It's hard, it's difficult. It will lead you down. And so the events in Judges 3 resulted in a great weeping as well. We see that there. That's where the name Bochim comes from. It means weepers. And so that's why I say in Ezra 10, we have a matter of confession, and there's a bochim here, there's a time of weeping, because they realize that they have done wrong and they have sinned against God. As Shechaniah said, we have trespassed against our God and have taken the strange wives of the people of the land. It was a vital confession in that it revealed that their sin, in the first instance, was against God. That's why we sang Psalm 51 this morning. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. My dear friend, your sin is against God. Believer, let's take that to heart today. Every time we get before God, there should be at least in our hearts a sense of our utter unworthiness. Every time we come before the Lord in the house of God, we're not here for fun, we're not here for entertainment, we're not here for a party, we're here as a group of people who need to realize the seriousness of the business of taking the name of the Lord upon our lives. We need to be serious with God, because sin is serious. So sinner or backslider or believer, remember David's words. This is vital confession, the confession of in his witness. And it's not only vital, it is vicarious confession. Now you know the word vicarious, I believe, many of you. It signifies substitution. Notice what Shechaniah does here in Ezra 10. It says, now therefore let us make a covenant, this is verse 3 of Ezra 10, with our God, to put away all the wise and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Do you notice how he includes himself? And yet he was not personally culpable or blameworthy of that particular sin. He hadn't married a strange wife, this man Shechaniah. But he includes himself in the confession. And that's what I mean by vicarious confession. There are times when you need to get down before God and, yes, confess your own sins. But you need to confess the sins of others. I don't mean in the public prayer meeting, by the way, but in private. Vicarious confession. Oh yes, in the public prayer meeting we can pray, certainly, Lord, we have sinned against thee as a nation. We have sinned against thee as a province. We have sinned against thee as a church. We can pray that way. But I mean, you don't set out some other brother or sister's sins in the public way, and I think you know that. But maybe, my friend, in your private life, you need to get before God and pray, confess vicariously the sins of your daughters, your sons, your parents, whoever, and bring them before the Lord, and be able to do so like Shechaniah without having a beam in your own eye. I refer there to Matthew 7. The Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged. He goes on to talk about having a beam in your eye. That simply means, how can you deal with another person's sin when you're guilty of the same sin? That's generally what he's saying, and so that's very important. Matthew Henry said this about Shechaniah. I thought it very interesting. He said, if Shechaniah had had the beam in his own eye, he could not have seen so clearly to pluck it out of his brother's eye. So it is vicarious confession. There was sin in the church in those days. And Shechaniah gets before God and he includes himself, though he is not personally guilty. Isn't that what you find in Joshua? Do you remember what is said of Achan? Joshua 7:1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now there's the whole nation. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And then you're given more information in that same verse. For Achan, one man, took all the accursed thing. Notice that, my friend. You don't sin and not infect the whole church. You don't sin in your family and not impact your children, your wife, your husband, whatever status or relationship you want to think about. You're going to infect everybody around you. And therefore, there is need for vicarious confession, coming before the Lord. And again, there are many examples of this. So you have not only this situation about this man where we have noticed here the courage in his confession, but also we have noticed the courage in his stand, but the confession in his witness. But look at verse 2 now and notice the confidence in his witness. Verse 2, part B, the very last words of that verse, he says this, "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Oh, those are great words. Those are words of confidence. Shechaniah is expressing the confidence that the case was not incurable. Now, though they had gone so far, there was still hope. Oh, that's a wonderful thing about the Bible, about God's dealings with men, about the whole matter of the gospel. No matter how far people have gone, thank God there's always hope. There's no case. While this was very sad, very sorrowful, it was not so desperate that it could not be remedied. You see, the malady, the problem had come to light. That's a step in the right direction, isn't it? What was going on had come to light. You see, Ezra was completely taken by surprise when you start to read chapter 9. I mentioned this at least in passing. As you read chapter 9, verse 1 and so on, you will find that the news is brought to Ezra and he knew nothing about it. It was going on, yes, on a wide scale, but somehow or other Ezra didn't know. And there are times when Christians don't know what may be happening in their own family, their own home, whatever it might be. And yet you can always say, there's hope. And when sin is uncovered, that's the beginning of hope. Pray for the signs of sin being discovered and pray for brokenness to start to emerge over that sin. My dear friend, begin with yourself. Ask the Lord today to search your heart. Are you afraid to do that? I remind you of Psalm 139. And those last two verses, "Search me, O God." Why did we sing that hymn that we sang this morning? Or we sang a few verses of it. Here's why: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." My friend, searching your own heart, asking God to reveal your heart, those are good signs. Those are indications that there's hope. That there's hope. And so you notice here his confidence, the focus of it is on this matter that there was hope in Israel. But you know, look at the field of his confidence, because he says there's hope in Israel. There's the field. It's a very wide field. He refers to the whole nation. And I want you to understand something here. It's not merely Israel, physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, concerning which he says this, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Where else could there be hope if it's not found among the Israel of God? I'll tell you something, friend, and you know this fine well. There's nobody out there in the world who has any hope. You know why? Because they are without Christ. And Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, without God and so forth, having no hope. Without Christ, without God, having no hope in this world. Christians do have hope. Oh, what a wonderful line of thought. The everlasting hope of the gospel. The words used over and over again. And I've often said from the pulpit, and other preachers too, you've heard it from them, that when we use the word hope, when the Bible uses the word hope rather, it's not the nebulous thing that we think about when we say, I hope to do this, that, or the other thing, because we know it might not happen. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it means guarantee. Guarantee. And he was proved to be right when he expressed his confidence here, the field of it, the whole of the nation needed to be moved. All those involved in this sin needed to be dealt with, and thank God they were dealt with. And so there's the confidence in his witness. And now we come to the counsel in his witness. Look at verse 3 again. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. Now, I just say something here in passing. There's discussion among commentators as to what happened to those wives and those children. And I believe that what happened is this, and that can be drawn from other places in Scripture, that while there were these men who had to put away these wives and so on, that means they did not, or they were not under the obligation to look after them the rest of their days. I just say that in passing, because maybe it's in somebody's mind. What happened to those women? But just focus with me on those words. Let us make a covenant, verse 3, part 1. Let us make a covenant with our God. The Hebrew language here of that expression, make a covenant, literally means cut a covenant. That is language that signifies the offering of a sacrifice. Sin can only be dealt with based on sacrifice for that sin. That's the counsel of Shechaniah's witness. He says, we've got to get before God on the ground of the atonement. And you will find, if you look carefully at the chapter, that's exactly what happened. Go down to verse number 19 and you will see it. It says there, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, notice that, being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And so there definitely was the offering of sacrifice here. They're before God. They're guilty. The man says it. That's part of what he says. We're guilty here. And the only way, my friend, you can get your sin dealt with when you're guilty is through the sacrifice, the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his death, Christ has put away sin. I use a verse there deliberately. Hebrews 9:26. He appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin cannot be put away, removed, except through the sacrifice of the cross of our Savior at Calvary. Thank God Christ has put away sin. And that's what these people were symbolizing when they went to deal with this matter and put away these wives. And then there was a trespass offering, for this was a gigantic trespass against a holy God. And they realized what the Bible teaches everywhere. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without the atonement, there's no pardon. Without that blessed work of Christ, sin is not covered. The word in the Hebrew, the word for atonement, you know what it literally means? To cover over so as not to be seen. To cover over so as not to be seen. That is why God says concerning those who come to Him through Christ and rest in the Savior's death, that's why He says of those people, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Which simply means that they will not be brought up again against that person. It's not that God forgets, because God can't forget. God is unchangeable. But He means, and He uses our language to get it across to us, their sins and iniquities, I won't remember them anymore. He means I will not charge them with those sins ever again. Because they're so completely covered by the atoning blood of Christ that what the Lord sees when He looks upon the one who has come to God for forgiveness and cleansing on His terms, God's terms, is the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. He sees that, and therefore they are delivered from their guilt, and they are justified freely from all condemnation, and God will never bring up that sin against them ever again. Now, my friend, here's why you need to be saved. Because as you sit in God's house today, all your sin is before a holy God. Not an item of it is concealed from His view. He sees it all as before His holy face. You are guilty, and you deserve eternal ruin like every sinner does. What are you to do? Obey the counsel of Scripture. Take this man, Shechaniah, and you know that day he preached the gospel. He said, we've got to cut a covenant. We've got to make a sacrifice. We've got to get before God in the ground of the blood and get our sin forgiven. Dear sinner, don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the scoffing of the liberal church that says there's no atonement to be found for the sinner. This is all nonsense, they say, and all their pompous, modernistic drivel. Listen to what God says. Get to Christ, sinner. Get to Christ, backslider. Get to Christ, believer. Get to Him every day and cast yourself on that blessed sacrifice of the Redeemer, and you will find peace with God. Let us bow in prayer. May the Lord write His word in all of our hearts. I urge you to take time to think about these matters, to focus on them. Should there be a person here this morning who wants to have a word with me about this, do not leave, but rather remain and get the matter settled. It will be my joy to help you. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will work, that He will move, that He will draw, that He will apply the word. Bless all that we have seen in this book of Ezra. Lord, we confess there's much, much more in it than we have ever noticed, but oh Lord, bless what has been proclaimed and use it for Thy glory, and deal with hearts today for Jesus' sake. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all of Thy children, both this day and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.